going to begin in chapter 4, verse 7 through 9. We really should take more than that.
3.
I'm sorry, chapter 3. Trying to get through in a big hurry. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. And as I started to say, that there's really more to it here, but it sets the stage for what is to follow. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Because of what we read up here before this, where Paul said, I have a lot to trust in. If any man thinks that he has something in the flesh that he glory in, I have more. And he undoubtedly believed that was true, because he said he was circumcised on the eighth day of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, he's a Pharisee, and concerning the law, blameless, and so on. And in his own eyes, he had performed admirably. I mean, he was just above reproach. Well, all of these attributes he listed were at one time in his life the things that he thought he could hold up as most profitable, and he was like, it was like keeping a ledger. Everything that he did like that, he kept over on and he called it God's side of the ledger. I call this passage, and I have for many, many years, Paul's profit and loss statement. It's like he's going in here now, and he's saying, well, I have all these things to my credit, and over here's my loss statement. So what he did, he took everything out of the credit column and put it over in the loss statement, because he said there was no credit to him whatever. And this is true. You know, one of the things that that is true that a lot of people don't realize, that let's say you're an exemplary good person, and that as far as your life is concerned, you live it on a high plane. I mean, you've gone to church, and you haven't broken any of the commandments of God, and you've been, for all practical intents and purposes, as far as the flesh is concerned, you're righteous, and you're really commendable. When the Lord saves you, he gets rid of all that just as he would of somebody who'd been an out-and-out sinner, because in the sight of God, all those good things that you've done are no different than all the bad things somebody else has done. That whatsoever was not done in faith is sin. And the one thing, I've been driving this truth home as much as I can. When I was up in Michigan, I was talking about this one night. I said, the thing that we have to get in our mind, the thing that God really condemns in man, is unbelief. And all of us are curious mixtures of this. Remember how someone came to the Lord one time, and he asked him, did they believe? He said, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. There are many things that we say we believe, and yet when we're pinned right down to it, I mean, we wouldn't come out and look somebody in the face and say that we didn't believe, but down secretly inside, we really don't. I think there are times when you and I both wonder if Romans 8:28 is applying to your life. When we say that all things are working together for good to them such as me who love God, who have been called according to his purpose, and we look at something that's going on, and I'll tell you, when you find out that it's unbelief in operation there, when you start wondering why it's happening, and you start murmuring, and you have disputings going on in your life, and you start bringing little accusations against God because you don't understand what he's doing, well, that's unbelief. When a person is saved, when the Lord saves them, regardless of how good they've been, like Paul had been, or how evil they had been, All of these things are taken over and put in the loss column because they are loss. I've heard sinners. In fact, I probably said it myself. I've heard people that were ungod as they could be, and you get to talk to them, and they'll say something like this to you. Well, I know I'm just an old sinner, but I'm not as bad as some men I know. Have I heard that, huh? I'm not as bad as some men. That, you mean by that that you haven't exactly gone out and killed anybody yet? You know, in fact, I tell you what the average sinner thinks sin is. He thinks sin is what somebody else does, not what he does. Sinners don't really believe that sin is sin. I was preaching a rescue mission. Oh, we're talking about years ago. When I first went to ministry, I used to go down to the, in Mobile, go to the Government Street Rescue Mission, down to the foot of Government Street. It's called the Waterfront Rescue Mission, by the way. And I'd go down there, and Clyde Reynolds, who was the superintendent of it, had a hard time getting anybody to go down there and preach. Well, he didn't have a hard time with me because I wanted to preach. And I'd go down there every opportunity that I had. I'd call him up in the afternoon. You got anybody to preach down there tonight? No. No, come on down. So I'd go down there and preach. And I remember one old guy one night, drunk as a skunk. You can smell him. I was up there on a kind of a platform they had, and he was way back in the back row. It was kind of a cold night and had the heat on the building, and there's a door opened right onto the street out there, and he kind of wandered in. I smelled him when he came in. Oh, man. Probably 2 months of body dirt on him and drunk on top of it, and God knows what else, been sleeping out in an alley somewhere beside a garbage can. So I got through speaking that night, and he was sitting back there nodding. He got in this warm building. He about half asleep. He's looking for a place to spend the night. Well, when I went back to the back, he was still sitting back there. And so I said to him, I said, did you hear what I said tonight? Oh, yeah, I heard it. And I said, well, what do you think about that? What do you think about what I said? I said, what's your condition before the Lord? He said, well, I don't think you have to worry about me preaching. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, I'm all right. And I said, why do you think you're all right? And he said, listen, I've made professions of faith in every rescue mission in the country. He said, I got saved in Houston last week. And he said, before that, I got saved somewhere else. He'd always tell me where all he got saved. And I said, you surely don't think you're saved, do you? That your condition right now, I can tell you're in, it's not the condition of a saved man. You know what he said? In that condition now. He said, don't worry about me. I'm not as bad as most people are. No. And I said to Clyde Reynolds that night, and I've thought about this ever since. I said, you know, Clyde, the thing that is the hardest thing in the world to do in preaching, he said, what's that? I said, to get men to see themselves as God sees them. To hold the mirror of God's word up before them so when they look in it, now whether they're an old drunk like this old guy or some really nice person who's been in the church all their life and butter won't melt in their mouth, they've never cursed, they've never done anything wrong, no committing adultery, no lying, no cheating, no stealing, no nothing, just good, honest people, to hold the mirror up so that. And the thing about it is that regardless of who they are, when they really see God's mirror as it reflects down deep in their soul, they see themselves all alike. They're sinners. And in the sight of God, that's all they are. And Paul said, those things that were once gained to me, now he said they're lost. They've been moved over in the loss column. And then he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law. Now stop right there for a minute. When he talks about this, he didn't give up these things in order to be found in Christ, but he gave them up because he had been found in Christ. Some people see this, and here it says that I may win Christ. some people have looked at that and say, well, Paul was gave all this up in order that he might deserve Christ. Well, Paul would be the first one to admit he never deserved Christ. He didn't deserve kind treatment at the hands of God. Nor do you, nor do I. I mean, I don't have anything within me that causes me to believe God owes me anything. Y'all have heard somebody say in the church or something somewhere, the reason God created man is because God was lonely. You ever heard that? I've heard people say that. Well, let me ask you a question. What kind of a God gets lonely? God's sufficient within himself. God didn't feel a vacuum here anywhere. And if you want to know why he created man in order that Jesus Christ would save them. You know, the center of the entire universe, as far as the creation, as far as the Word of God is concerned, is the death of Christ. That's the central focal point of all things. And that crucifixion was for redemption. God didn't create man because he was lonely or because he wanted companionship or that he wanted a people of heaven. You know, he could have people of heaven with sinless people who never sinned. But he made provision for this. I don't understand all this. I'm going to tell you right up front, but I can explain it to you. When God put man here on this earth to tend it, to take care of it, he told him, he said, this is created for you. This is given to you. You name the animals. You take care of them. And you're a partaker of it. And you can it's yours. You can take care of it. And it has been man's world. In due time, with all the pictures and portraits that we had and all the different symbolisms that we had back in the Old Testament, in due time, God revealed his purpose for putting man here in the first place. And when you see that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son born of a woman, this is Paul's language now, that he sent forth his son born of a woman, he did this because he might bring about redemption. Before there was ever a world formed, God had ordained that man would sin and would fall in the garden with the express purpose that in due time God would send a Savior. That was written into the fall of it. Man didn't fall by accident. He fell by the counsel of God. God ordained that he'd fall. He didn't say in there in the Garden of Eden, if ye eat of the tree of the garden, he said, in the day that ye eat thereof. Indicating that they would eat of it. In the day that ye eat thereof, then, and man did exactly what God said he's going to do. Now, Paul here goes back to that. He said, I count all these things but loss. And he states that those things that were once gained, very important to him, are now lost for Christ. Before he was called to eternal life, his life had been one of daily working to obtain favor from God. Everything he did, he believed it to be honoring to the Lord he served. He had zeal, and as a zealot, he had become a problem to be reckoned with. After the scales fell from his eyes, after Ananias came and laid hands on him, he saw himself for what he really was. And every work he had performed was now part of the filthy rags that he talks about in the book of Romans. The knowledge he had obtained of the Lord was worth far more than all the other trappings that he had put together. Where once he could have suffered almost anything for what he believed to be the cause of God, now he counted them but dung, and that means simply offscourings of his former life. And I believe that the loss of all things means just that. I believe he lost his family. I believe he lost his friends. He lost his legal standing of righteousness. And more than that, I believe Paul lost his life when he met Christ. I believe when Paul met Christ on the road to Damascus, he right there and then saw himself dead. And he may well have been. He was the one who wrote, I am crucified with Christ. He had to learn that somewhere. From the day he realized that the loss was complete, he saw himself hanging on the cross with both hands and feet nailed fast. And he saw that it was impossible to hang on to his former life. I told a student at Piedmont one time many years ago, this student sidled up to me and said, Brother Rhodes, I'm finally learning what it means to crucify myself. And I said, son, you got an awful lot to learn. I said, in the first place, you can't do that. And he said, but I don't understand. He said, I've heard you preach on it. What do you mean I can't crucify myself? I said, well, think about it for a minute. Let's say that you do manage to get up on the cross and you got both hands free and you got a hammer and you got some nails. And you nail your feet to the cross. You got that accomplished. And you nail this hand over the cross over here. I said, you still got this hammer in this hand over here. Who's going to nail that hand for you? Obviously, you can't do it. There's no way you can do it. You've got to, this is a work of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. You've got to bow down to Him and say, Lord, I can't even do this by myself. I've got to have help. I've got to have the Holy Spirit crucify me. That's what Paul learned. When he said, I'm crucified, Paul didn't say he crucified himself. He saw himself literally by the power of the Spirit placed up on that cross and pronounced dead. When you have both hands and both feet nailed fast, there's no way to hang on to anything of the former life. You get nails in your hands, try to hang on to something, huh? When you're dead, you're dead. And death seals the passage back to the former life. You can't go back to it, even if you wanted to. There are two kinds of righteousness dealt with here. They're explained in other places. Again, I've gone over this before, but we'll do it again just to make sure. For instance, we want to read Romans chapter 9. Go there with me for a moment. Romans chapter 9. Verse 30. Now you're going to notice in here, and I don't know whether I've ever done this with you all or not, but I highly recommend you do this. Is your Bible marked in there with the word righteousness underlined? If not, I haven't done it with you. Beginning chapter 9, verse 30. You can go before that, but I want to start there. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, there's the first word, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. There's three times right there in one verse. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, there it is again, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. There it is again. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Have you ever noticed how many times that word appears in here? Isn't that amazing? Verse 5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now let me point out to you in here that evidently there are two kinds of righteousness. There's a righteousness which Israel sought after, which Paul sought after, which came through obedience to the law. But when you come down to this, the thing that I said that was wrong basically, with the so-called Roman road method of salvation. You've all seen that. You know, they take all of sin and comes short of the glory of God. That's one scripture, and so on. Then they come down to chapter 10, and it says, verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, etc. But let me remind you of something, that what salvation is, man believeth with the heart unto righteousness. You don't believe in order to join the church or believe in order to call yourself a Christian, but man believeth unto righteousness. The righteousness that God accepts is a matter of faith. It's not done. It's not given to anybody because of what they do. It's given to them because of what they believe. And all the way through here, when you look at this righteousness in here, the Gentiles did not follow after righteousness, he said in verse 30. They have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is the faith. In other words, their righteousness, the Gentiles, came about because of what they believed. The Jews were trying to establish their righteousness by what they did, by the legalism and obedience to the law, and they didn't attain to it. They didn't come to it. But the Gentiles, on the other hand, and Paul here is drawing the distinction, as far as faith is concerned, that one of these groups over here actually achieved righteousness in the sight of God, and the other ones were condemned because of it. And these two kinds of righteousness are very important that we understand them. In Romans 10:5, Paul tells us this. He said, For Moses describeth the righteousness which is the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. The other kind of righteousness, which is by faith, is in chapter 10, verses 6 through 10, which has an end, salvation. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's only by faith, then, that any person can stand justified and righteous in the sight of God. When works are attempted, they cause a person to come short of the glory of God. And by the same token, you can't mix works and faith. If you do, there will always be a pride of accomplishment, and in the end, God will condemn you for it. God will not allow any admixture, whatever, of faith and works to bring about what you believe to be righteousness in the sight of God. All right, look at verse 10 now. Chapter 4, Philippians. Chapter 3, sorry. This is Paul's heart cry. He's talking about himself here. You know, all the way through here, he's not talking about you and me. He's talking about himself. Verse 7, for what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And by the way, if you're to be a follower of him, as he said, if you're to do as he said, be you followers of me, then this must become personal with you. You use personal pronouns in here. And doubtless, and I count all things but loss. You have to say this is true for you. For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I personally have suffered the loss of all things, and I personally do count them as dung, that I personally may win Christ. Now, be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Then he starts in, that I may know him. This is one of the many passages that I've recommended for memorization to people over the years. I say it's really worthwhile to memorize this passage. Verses 10 through 14 especially, and I'll tell you why. If you are indeed a child of God, if it hasn't already happened, there will come a time in your life when you're going to get backed into a corner somewhere like a rat. And you're going to realize that there's no way out except through the power of God, through the power of Christ. And you're going to look at all the things that you've learned and all the things that you know. And you're going to find out that all of your doctrinal correctness and all of your being right about the things that you've learned and everything else that have gone to make up your personal profession of faith really don't amount to ill beans. Now, I'm saying they're important, But somewhere in your lifetime, God is going to bring you to the place. If he hasn't done it yet, he will. And if he's done it already, he'll do it again. Where you'll cry out, "Oh, that I may know him." Because in the long run, it doesn't really matter too much what all you know about him. That's good to know. I know a great deal about Christ. I can't read the Bible without learning a great deal about him. I read the Old Testament. I pick up a lot of things about him. I read the four Gospels. I learned a lot about him. I learned what John had to say about him. That in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, without him was nothing made, and so on. What John the Baptist's testimony was, his hanging on the cross, his death at the cross, his death among the sinners, the persecuted, as it were, his vindication of those around him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I learned an awful lot about him. I learned a lot about what he did among men in the book of Acts. I started out with the Apostle Paul in his initial journeys, and I learned a great deal about how Christ works with man. But I'll tell you, you can learn everything there is to know about him and get all of these facts assimilated. Get them in order. And you can say, and rightly so, even as a child of God, you can say that "I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day." But you take my word for it, if it hasn't already happened, it will. And if it has happened to you, it'll happen again. That there'll come a time in your life as a Christian when you'll get back into the corner and there's no other place to go, and you'll cry, "Oh, that I may know him." Because you see, there's a special knowing of Christ that doesn't come until you get to the place where there just really isn't anything else left for you. There's no other hope. There's no place you can turn. The Lord one day asked his disciples after men had turned away from him. And he said, they turned his eyes to them. He said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter spoke up and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Where are we going? Thou hast the words of life." See, he knew all that, but I guarantee you, that wasn't the heartbroken Peter speaking. That wasn't the one. It was later on, when after he had denied the Lord and stood down there in the judgment hall and cried out and said, "I don't know this man," began to curse and to swear violently and deny that he even knew Christ, and he heard that rooster crowing off in the distance. It's then, after that, that his heart was broken. He went out and wept bitterly. And then the Lord accosted him. He said, "Peter," and it's just as if he's saying, "Now, Peter, you said you loved me. Do you really love me, Peter?" And I guarantee you, Peter was crying out just like Paul. He didn't say so, but he's crying, "Oh, that I may know him." Oh, listen. He walked with him for years in the ministry, 3 years. He was there at Galilee when Christ called him. He was out on the boat and even went out and took a few steps walking on water by faith. Peter had a great deal of knowledge, but there's a lot about Christ he didn't know. He was even an eyewitness of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He said so. You know, Paul, I mean, here's a man, he wrote this after 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, "There was a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. But there was such a man caught up in the third heaven, and there heard things not lawful to be." He saw things he couldn't say anything about. He heard things he couldn't repeat. And even with that rapturous experience of being caught up into glory, after all of that, and after being apprehended on the road to Damascus, this man wrote this, "that I may know him." And I've said time and time again, and I think we should understand this, that Paul's heart cry here is for identification. He wanted the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to become more than just a doctrinal thing in his life. And I say this, dear people, not to your detriment, nor to your shame, but I say this, that most of you have never really come to this yet, where this is a reality. I don't know what it takes. takes. I've only had some brief experiences with it, I'll be honest with you. But I do know this. That when the Lord gets you down to the place where there isn't anything left but Him, you'll cry out. You'll be able to say the same thing. You see, this is a continuation of what He said, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's a continuation of that same thing. And while Paul, at one time, as far as the Jew is concerned, was righteous, and now had obtained an even greater righteousness, a righteousness which is by faith, there is more to it than that. You know, I guess if I was ever at a loss for words, it's going to be on this. Because I'm talking about something that I don't think language can describe. I'm not talking about an experience. I'm not talking about seeing lights or hearing voices or any of that. It's not that. It's not manifested in something physical. It's a kind of a spiritual desperation that you come to. And I'll be honest with you, I think as long as most of us are content with the Christianity that is pleasant, such as ours is, doesn't cause us any... Too many people over the years who did just to sit back in their chairs and say, well, you know, I've learned how to divide the word, and I believe the King James Bible is the word of God, and I believe in Paul's authority, and they've memorized Greek passages of Scripture and so on. But when you get that kind of contentment, I tell you that you're on very, very dangerous ground. Here's a man that was in prison, and within less than 2 years, he knew, and even if he didn't know the time, he knew that he's facing death. He wasn't free to roam any longer. He couldn't go anywhere. He couldn't do what he used to do. Things had changed with him. He was not permitted to have just anybody in. He was only, whatever the Roman government deemed necessary for him, that's all he had. And so he was literally a prisoner in chains. Now there probably was a time out somewhere when he's on one of his so-called missionary journeys where he's between other places, where under a starlit night one night or a campfire, and he was there by himself, he could have got on his knees and cried out and ask for divine revelation, but that wasn't to be. It was here. Here's the man. Most of his letters had already been written. Right down the end of them now. All the spiritual truths you and I know tonight on what is called the Christian life, Paul had already written most of them by then. And yet it's here at this time in his life when he was seemingly at the very apex, the very acme, the top of his experience, that this man cries out that I may know him. And now, this is one of the things that is studying back through here, the Lord particularly impressed upon my heart. And I don't think I've got the English for it, or the vocabulary, to tell you what's on my heart concerning this. But I will say this, I want to admonish you, and I want to say something to you that I want you to take from my heart to yours. Pray that God will bring you to the place where you won't be satisfied with anything less than to know Him like Paul wanted to know Him. As long as you're content with less than that, that's all you're going to have. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that, if that's what your part and parcel of life is, but I can't believe that I'm here out here in the middle of the country talking to you tonight along these lines. I don't believe God's led me out here for you to just go slowing along and not really getting down to this business of what it means to really be a Christian. What you can say, for to me to live is Christ. Not for to me to live is to be like Christ, but for to me to live is Christ. Where that identification is so complete that you can say somewhere in your life, I know him. You don't know him just because of what's written in the book, or you don't know him because of the God-given faith you had, but you know him because you've cried out for more revelation of him than you've ever had. And let me tell you, dear people, God won't hold that back from you. It's not going to come as a blinding, flashing light, but if you really want to know the Christ of this Bible, if you really want to know him, if you really want to know him, God won't hold it back from you. Now, it won't happen all at once. You're not going to find it. It's not going to knock you on the ground. But gradually, bit by bit, if that's your heart cry, day after day after day, believe me, God will reveal his son to you in a way that you never deemed possible. Paul talks about the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. You see those things, I know. But let's talk about the power of his resurrection. I can't tell you when I first began to study this passage. But I do know that over the years I've gone back to it time and again. I've preached and taught on it so many times that I can't remember. And yet, with all this, it seems that the next time I read it, there's something new about it, and I'm awakened by these words, that I may know him. And here's a man that knew Christ, get it now, better than any man that ever walked on this earth. Believe me? Better than any of the other apostles. He knew him more intimately, and yet, my dear people, there was a sense in which he didn't know him. He did not know Christ after the flesh. It's doubtful that he ever saw him before the Damascus Road experience. But he did know him as the Son of God raised up in heavenly places. I believe there's a state of communication between them. He said, yea, doubtless I'll come to more revelation. He continued to grow in grace through divine revelation. With all this revelation, he knew there was an area that he didn't fully know Christ, and this is what he's asking for. The first thing that comes is the power of his resurrection. Paul understood his position with the Lord. Long before he wrote this letter, he had written about the resurrected life. Now, what he's saying here has to do with identification. That's what's in view here. And as long as any of us live, there should always be a desire to live the resurrected life in the present. We all know how little power we have as believers. I don't have to sit here and remind you that. And yet, as resurrected saints, there is absolute no limit whatever to the power you can have as a believer. When Paul rose up victoriously, triumphantly, and said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me. You know when he said that? What were the circumstances? Nobody knows. Wasn't it when he'd come right down to the very bottom? When he had bottomed out, there wasn't anything left? And he was reminded of what he really had? But listen to this thing. You know, he said, go back to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12 in there. He said, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He said unto me, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And he said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, in persecution and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. Now, this man understood something that a lot of us have never learned. And when he saw himself as more than a conqueror, more than a victor over anything else, it was actually as he reached the very bottom, when there wasn't anything else left. And let me tell you, dear people, don't ever object to God taking you down. It's painful. It hurts. I mean, there are things happening in your life you don't want it to happen. But when it happens, instead of laying over in a corner somewhere and licking your wounds and saying, woe is me, what has happened to me, I don't understand it, and what did I do wrong, and why am I in this position? Instead of doing that, say, you know, it's my strength is made perfect through God's strength is made perfect through my weakness. Now, at this point, I'm weak. At this point, the flesh is beaten, and I am being conquered. Therefore, I'm going to rise up and say, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. You rise up and say, I want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to stand up and not let this thing get me down and take me down. And when you do that, and I take it from someone who has, when you do that, you can rest assured that God honors that kind of faith. God will bless you in it to the extent far above anything that you've ever known. We all know, as I said, how little power we have. This is what Paul wanted to know. He wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. Paul knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that he had been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised from the dead with Christ. Romans 6 tells us that. That his position as a believer was as a crucified, buried, and resurrected believer. What he wanted was more than just the position. He wanted the experience of that powerful work of God in that raised up Christ from the dead. He wanted it operating in him, raising him up from the dead. I'll tell you something. I've thought about this many times. I know that this old flesh here is the big hindrance and everything. We've got to walk around it, unfortunately. We've got to occupy it. We can't escape it. And one day it'll all be laid down and put in a box somewhere and the worms will destroy it and it's over with. But until that time comes, it's an enemy to us. It's there. We've got to deal with it. But you know, I got to think about this one day. I said, you know, if I could know Christ in the power of his resurrection, I'd be absolutely invincible. Nothing could touch me. After Christ had been raised from the dead, I believe you could have taken a machine gun and just loaded every bullet you had into it and shoot away, and he'd just stand there and smile at you. Because once he was dead, he's dead. Now, I can't do that because I'm still in this flesh. I'm still embodied in it. And I can't. If they did that to me, I would go through a metamorphosis. Then I'd be in the state that I should have been in the first place, dead. But the thing about it is, in walking in the power of his resurrection, is that you reckon this to be so, that regardless of what comes up against you, can't harm you. You know, I've had people threaten me with all kinds of things over the years. I had a pastor years ago, before I went to ministry, and I was a member of Dalton Way Baptist Church. And the pastor's name at that time was Dr. Harold W. Seaver. Well, Dr. Seaver made a statement. I made a statement down in the church. I had really fouled up. God had been getting a hold of me, and I'd been trying to get my life straightened out, and I couldn't, and the Lord finally did it for me. And I stood down in the front of the church, and I said, you know, after all these years of fighting against God and everything, I believe the Lord's called me to preach. And I'm just telling you this. I'm not asking for anything from you. I'm just telling you that I believe the Lord's called me to preach, and that's what I feel I'll be doing the rest of my life. And from that day to this, I've been doing it. But he made a statement to someone one day. He said, if he wants to preach, that's fine with me, but he'll... Oh no, that didn't happen until later. I made application to Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in New Orleans. And Dr. Eugene Patterson was a professor of Greek over there and was also a friend of mine. And so after talking to him at some length, I went over there and was interviewed and so on. You know what Patterson told me? He said, look, Dusty, he said, I don't think coming here is really going to be what you need. I don't think that's the answer. He said, if you really been called to preach, he said, you'll prove it. You just go and start preaching. Any place you can find. He said, you don't have to worry about learning Greek and Hebrew. He said, if you want to learn about it, get a good concordance, you'll learn all you need to know. But he said, if you want to preach, go ahead and preach. He said, now, you won't find that there's going to be a lot of doors open to you at first, but they will in due time. And he said, I believe God's got his hand on you, so you got my blessing. Well, when I went back to the church that I had told him I was been called to preach in, I told the pastor that he said, well, when are you going to go to seminary? I said, I'm not going. What do you mean you're not going? I said, well, I decided that I don't need to go. That I, best thing for me to do is do what I'm doing, study the Bible and get into it. And that's what I want to do. I want to be a Bible preacher. That's what he told. He told somebody, he said, I'll never live to see the day that he'll preach in the Southern Baptist pulpit. That's what he said. 6 months later, he was preaching, and he went blind in the pulpit. And I recall those words to someone later on. He said, I'll never live to see the day. About a year after that, he was preaching as a blind man, and the Lord struck him dead preaching the pulpit. Meanwhile, I preached in Southern Baptist churches. But say, what I'm trying to say to you is this, that if the power of the resurrection is part of your life, and you reckon to be so, that all the forces of hell can come up against you, they can't touch you. Oh, they'll get behind bushes and make faces at you, and it'd be like the boogeyman out there trying to get you with every bite and so on. And you'll think that you're going down, and the winds will blow, and the waves will dash against the shore, and the rocks will be in your pathway, and it'll seem like you can't find your way along, and all that. But if you really have a heart cry with Paul, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that regardless of what you face, regardless of the circumstances, you'll come through it. God will see to it that nothing can come up against you. I used to have a statement that I made, and I've held to it all these years, and I've never gone contrary to it. I have never one single time ever deliberately ever went up against a man who is a preacher, whether he is a good preacher or a bad preacher, made no difference. I never wanted to lay my hands on him and cause any harm to come to him. As God is my witness, that's true. Because I had a policy, and I said this time and again, I don't know whether God's got his hands on that man or not. I can't discern that. Now, I know a false prophet when I see one, and I don't mind calling them out. But on somebody that's doubtful, I'll stay away from them. And here's the policy. If God's got his hands on a man, keep yours off, because he won't tolerate two pairs on him. Just leave him alone. And boy, a lot of church members have forgotten that, and a lot of church members have paid for it, and a lot of preachers have done that. They've gotten up against a fellow pastor or a fellow preacher, and they've run them down and mouthed against them, and they've ended up in real severe trouble. Well, if you walk in the power of the resurrection, nothing like that can bother you. It'll roll right off your back. And it's important that you know that, because everybody in their life sooner or later comes up to a situation where you've got to have something happen on your behalf. If it looks like all of mankind betrays you and walks away from you, and it might even be your own family. Often, more than not, they'll be the ones that'll hurt you the worst. But if it does happen, remember this. I've often thought about that, how many times I've preached on it when Christ said, he that is not with me is against me. But if you're really with him, then you're with him in the power of his resurrection. Then he talks about this next thing, being made conformable unto, no, I'm sorry, the fellowship of his sufferings. I don't know that I understand this very much. But I do know this, that whatever sufferings that Christ had, we have. Paul experienced sufferings. He already talked about suffering in this letter. There's an area of suffering that all of us go through, but there was an area of suffering that Paul didn't know anything about that was unknown to him, and he's praying for that. What were the sufferings of Christ? What did he actually go through in his life on earth? Number one, mental anguish. Mental. Think what it must have been to live among men who were out to destroy you every day. Walk among them and know their thoughts and know that they thought only evil. This was the race that his father and he had created. And they were out to destroy him and his father and the creation of God. What kind of pain did he feel when he saw his father's house made a den of thieves, a marketplace? What kind of pain did he have when he's betrayed by one of his own? You see, my friends, there's a lot that we don't know about. But there was more to the sufferings of Christ than the physical and the mental, and that was spiritual. And let me say this, that the spiritual anguish he felt among the very people he'd come to save was perhaps the greatest of all, because what he was bringing them and what he was giving them as a free gift, they wanted no part of. I think this is an ingredient missing in Paul's life. I think this is what he was crying out for. And I'll tell you something, I'm afraid we don't know much about it either. It's a very difficult thing to understand what spiritual suffering is. Till you walk in the shoes of someone who's going through spiritual anguish. It's a difficult thing. You can say that you can feel for them and so on. I've said that in hospitals when visiting someone. I'm sorry I've never been through what you're going through. I wish I could feel for you. And I know I'd resent it greatly if I was in the hospital and suffering like crazy and someone comes up and tries to commiserate with me and tell me that they feel like I do or they don't feel like I do, you know. Every pain you have is unique to you. But if you've experienced the sufferings of Christ, there's no pain that man can go through that you haven't experienced. One of the most compassionate people I ever met in my life was a man who, I guess, had lost more in his lifetime than anybody had ever met. His wife had left him. His children turned against him. His partner cheated him out of the business that they owned together, and his health went bad on him. He tried to commit suicide twice and couldn't, and then the Lord saved him. And this man had gone through all of this. His own family turned on him. I mean, everything. He told me some of these things, I couldn't believe it. But I'll tell you one thing, he's one of the most compassionate, tender-hearted, loving men that I'd ever met in my life. And I came to the conclusion, the reason he was that way is because he'd gone through everything these people were going through, and he really did feel, he felt compassion for them. I pointed out the other night the difference between compassion and empathy is quite distinct. If you don't know the difference, look it up in your dictionary. When you get into sympathy, a lot of people have sympathy for people, but empathy is something else where you really feel their sufferings, where you really are hurting with them. I remember telling my wife before she died the suffering she'd gone through, and I told her, I said, I'd give anything if I could experience your suffering and take them away from you. If I could just have them put onto me, I'd gladly do that. I said, I don't consider that a sacrifice at all, and I would have done it. But the Lord didn't give me that. I felt bad enough as it was. But let me say to you before we'll finish this up tomorrow. But If there ever was a prayer we ought to pray, we ought to pray that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We'll take up this last part later on. I'm getting down to the end of my time. All right, thank you.